right, this will constitute the second official announcement for the annual church business meeting, which will occur Sunday on second session. So consider yourself warned. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 17 and in your notes to the doctrine of mysteries. All right, we are in a warfare of viewpoint. As Paul will tell us later in Ephesians, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not against human beings, but rather against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that seek to dominate planet Earth and seek to blind and destroy the inhabitants of that planet with their negative volition, their false doctrines, their lies, which ultimately result and lead to death. And perpetuated beyond the grave, of course, spiritual death leads to the second death, the lake of fire. So we are in a warfare of viewpoint. Now we are here to, of course, seek to build up the new man, to reprogram the mind, the brain computer, with the thinking of Jesus Christ that we have, of course, in the scripture, everything that we need in terms of the understanding of God's plan to be able to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit so as to effectively live the Christian life in our time in history. And that involves beginning with the orientation to the royal imperatives. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And so therefore, understanding these imperatives are designed to provide structure for the believer. As we know, the primary structure in which we function is this organization called the local church, the body of Christ here in this particular geographic area. So if we're going to function honorably, we have to think honorably first. And that involves reprogramming the brain computer and building up the new man so that we have a way to fight against the forces that are set against us. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We recognize that you are either at any given time in or out of fellowship, depending upon whether you have committed personal sin. But we do know that you have a relatively quick and easy way right back into fellowship, and that is 1 John 1:9. Just as John 3:16 is to the unbeliever, so 1 John 1:9 is for those who are seeking to live the Christian life. So it's time to rebound. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and prepare yourselves and concentrate on the teaching, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have lined out from eternity past a particular lifestyle that you desire for each believer to execute, to walk in the things of the truth, applying doctrine to the issues of life, and of course, growing up spiritually in all ways, in all regards, into the head, even Jesus Christ. We recognize that this is a big job, but that you are faithful, that you have provided all that we need, beginning in eternity past with your provision, and that provision being seen in time through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and now more so through the working of the Holy Spirit as he functions through the church to the devil's world. We thank you for the great grace that you provide that makes all this possible and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we're going to ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I meant to announce this before I started, but I did not. March 26, 27, 28, there will be no Bible class that last week. I may even take off a Sunday there, depending, but I will let you know well before that if we do. But and also got some company coming into town end of February, 1st of March. There may be an isolated cancellation in the first of the month, but nothing that I have planned yet. So just to keep you aware of that. Alrighty, we're here working on our last point, pretty much, major point five, actually, mysteries that are related to Daniel's 70th week. The mystery of lawlessness, again, is one which culminates. We recognize that it is already at working, so it's not particularly unique to that time, but what it does do is it comes to fruition. It comes to its culmination during the time of Daniel's 70th week. And this, of course, is preceded by a time of apostasy, political and religious, as people tend to walk away, again, to depart from the things of the truth because they are not convenient. They get in the way of people's lifestyle. People think they know better than the Bible about what they ought to be doing. And so, therefore, this lukewarm sort of environment that we have now religiously is a part of that religious apostasy, the politically correct culture in which the world now seeks to live is a part of the political apostasy, with nations actively campaigning against God and his restraints, as seen in Psalm 2. So the reality is they will not be successful. They seek to throw off God's restraints, the divine institutions, the four of them. And then basically every other principle of doctrine that they can get their hands on, they will either trash or throw it away as well. They're not interested in it. Doctrine is too constraining for most people because truly, the bottom line, they do not love the Lord. As Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light if you're going about this properly. If not, it's really a struggle. And so if people, again, are effectively going to love God, it involves knowing the commandments and keeping them, being aware of our royal imperatives. So see here, the last thing we were going to look at here is the Antichrist, having looked at the spiritual lawlessness principle, which culminates in his appearance. He is the fruition of all of that. And then the Roman Catholic Church as another part of the mystery. But as we see, that mystery, all three of these mysteries in Daniel's 70th week are related to each other. The apostasy, the spiritual lawlessness culminates in the Antichrist. The Antichrist apparently is used. And supports the Catholic Church, at least in his initial stages. Now, we don't know specifically what all he's going to do. We do know that in the prophecy in Daniel, that it was reported there, that out of those 10 horns that were seen on that beast, that three of them were plucked off. And it appears that for whatever reason, some of the nations of the EU are not going to have quite the stomach for everything Antichrist has planned, or they don't agree with it, or whatever it is, we don't really know. But it appears that he turns on them, and certainly, as we're going to see, while he may ride religion in many ways to his zenith, in the end, he repudiates it all by calling himself God and demanding the worship of every member of the human race. But the fact is, these people, he will turn on this church that he uses, the apostate church. And the fact that this apostate church is still so prominent in the book of Revelation during Daniel's 70th week should suggest to us that much of that organization is probably comprised of unbelievers. Because it goes right into the Daniel's 70th week with apparently not missing many beats. And, of course, if those who pursue Catholic doctrine believe what they're taught, none of them are saved. Because they're all pursuing it by works. They all believe, and this is what they're taught, of course, that their deeds are what's going to be judged, which is true enough, our deeds will be judged. But they are approaching this through sacraments and other things that they believe they have to do in order to attain to salvation. And even then, in this life, they can't be sure. Their doctrine tells them they can never know. So if they follow Catholic doctrine, they're not saved. They have to. But I mean, I've talked to people who are Catholics and who have been saved. I got that. But at some level, they blew off Catholic dogma and recognized that they had to exercise faith in Messiah. And they did. Well, the Antichrist, point C here now, a resuscitated unbeliever that returns to the earth from Hades. is also among the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week. Now, we're not specifically told. Actually, we're introduced to him back in chapter 13, is where we first get our view of this beast having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were crowns, diadems. This is a political power, not Stephanos, not the victor's wreath. These are crowns of political power. And on his head were blasphemous names. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All those on the earth will who dwell on the earth will worship him. I.e. specifically here, this appositional phrase, those whose names have not been written in the from the foundation of the world in the life, the book of life of the Lamb, who has been slain. And so the final half of Daniel's 70th week, when he achieves his major power there and declares himself to be God at around the middle of Daniel's 70th week. Might occur just before, might occur right at the middle. Don't know for certain on that one. It's not that it's a lot of time frame to deal with there. But if he's specifically given 42 months, that certainly sounds like his real power is limited to the second half. And as we know from the study of the book of Revelation, there comes a point in Daniel's 70th week, and we don't know when it is. Maybe it's the midpoint. Maybe some people are saved after that, but it comes a point where nobody ever gets saved after a certain point. That they're all negative, they're going to die negative, nothing's going to change that. And so they won't repent, they won't change their minds, and they have sealed their doom. And of course, they seal their doom whenever they take this mark. As we know, that is a sign of full-on negative volition, meaning they're never going to turn around. There's not a positive person that will take that mark, because that mark dooms you. And the mark, of course, I'm sure they've got to be able to explain it. But that, can't you imagine at least somebody would say, well, you know, this sounds a lot like Revelation. This mark you're making us take, and we can't buy or sell. Sounds like this is a lot of the stuff that was in the Bible. You would think they could be able to figure that out to some extent and not take the mark. But negative volition's a weird duck. I can't account for negative volition. Why they don't have any regard for God. Why they're not interested in his plan. Or why they, in fact, hate him. They express it in different ways, but they hate him. They wish God was out of this world. They're not interested in him at all. So why did they do this? Well, this is their right to exercise their free volition that God gave them, and he allows them to, and all of that. So the Antichrist, so we're introduced to him here. But then in chapter 17, we get some more information about him. Information that's critical to an accurate understanding of where this guy comes from, who he is, and what his final disposition will be. So the Antichrist, a resuscitated unbeliever that returns to earth from Hades, is among the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week. And given that I haven't seen anyone, that Satan has never manifested the power to restore life, it would seem that God has to resuscitate this guy, that God has to be the agent that brings him back on the field of human history. And that seems to very much fit with what we see in 2 Thessalonians there, chapter 2, about why he does it. Because it's a judgment on these people. It's a judgment on those who did not receive the love of the truth. This is another whole thing about negative volition. Truth somehow manages to elude them. They can't figure out the truth. And all reality, all truth has to be related to the source of truth. And that is God himself. And so failure to know God destines you to failure to know the truth. And vice versa. Failure to know the truth destines you to not know God. You have to learn the truth. And people are not interested in the truth. They're interested in everything but. Everything but the truth. The hard, strict, rigorous truth. That doesn't take any prisoners. So, Revelation 17:7, he is also among the mysteries of Daniel's 70th week. That verse, 17:7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the mystery of the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns. Here you've got two mysteries. The mystery of the woman, of course, which we've covered, that's Roman Catholicism. And, of course, if that entire organization is, it's certainly laced through with unbelievers. How many of them would ever get saved after the rapture is, who knows? They will be the predominant religious organization on the planet. I would think they wouldn't want to rock the boat. I would think they'll be happy with the status quo as it is. So, I will tell you the mystery of this woman and of the beast that carries her. So in the beginning stages, the concept of dominance is ascribed to the woman as she rides the beast. Well, in the end stages, that's flipped and the beast turns on her and destroys her. She's no longer in the position of dominance. So again, the Catholic Church will apparently move right into Daniel 70th week and not miss much of a beat. And really just continue right on. Well, one, the rise of religious and political apostasy, as seen in the mystery of lawlessness, will culminate in the appearance of the man of sin. We saw that somewhat under the mystery of lawlessness there, but the culmination of all of this, in verse 3, it will not come. In other words, the day of the Lord cannot begin unless the falling away, the apostasy, comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed. So the day of the Lord can't start until Antichrist is on the planet. He's got to be visible. And so that places that after the rapture. So the day of the Lord can't start till after the rapture. So that cannot be the beginning point of it. And of course, this son of destruction. Again, a son of something is someone either characterized by that particular quality, this description, or destined for that. The son destined for destruction. Destruction is his nature and his destiny. That's just who he is. The biblical information regarding the Antichrist is such that one can reasonably conclude that he is an unbeliever that lived during a period of history that preceded the Roman Empire. That's in Revelation chapter 17 again back there. Verses 7 and 8. He introduces him to this, the mystery. The beast that you saw. Now we have to again keep before us that John is in a visionary state, but he's in the future from where he lives. He's actually in the future from where we live. Because he's seeing the events and the personages and all of this that are going to be around in Daniel's 70th week. So the beast that you saw was, in other words, he existed previously and is not, i.e. he doesn't exist right now during this time frame. But the time frame that has to be looked at is the time frame in which John lives. Because he's still on the earth in the island of Patmos. There's no indication that he was bodily ever removed from there. But that he went into this vision state or whatever it was. Did God transport him in his soul through space and time? God's got some amazing deals he can do. He's given quite the information and certainly some great visuals to some of these people. Like Daniel, I mean, think of all the weird stuff Daniel saw that was just, you know, beyond him at that level. I mean, of course, God revealed it to him, but he wasn't. So at the time John writes here, the beast you saw was and is not. In other words, he existed, but he doesn't exist now. And he's about to come up out of the abyss. In other words, we know that he's down in the middle of planet Earth. That means he's got to be an unbeliever. Because at the resurrection, Jesus Christ cleared out the paradise compartment of Sheol, Hades, and removed those believers, at least certainly at the second or final ascension, and relocated them to the third heaven. So this is a guy who comes back from the dead. He's about to come up out of the abyss and then go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, again, a technical term in Revelation for negative volition, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, they will wonder, they will marvel, they're going to scratch their heads, and this is going to be astonishing to them. And he's going to be able to prove that he's who he said he was. He's going to be able to prove that he's back from the dead. He'll have the ability to convince people that he's conquered death. Now, how that will all happen and all, we're not really ever told. There's a lot of information here we don't know, but we can fill in the gaps where we can. And so they're going to be astonished, in other words. When they see the beast, they're going to be absolutely astonished because they're going to realize this is a guy who's come back from the dead. This guy has conquered death. So reasonably speaking, what would you think if you saw someone like that? Wouldn't you think, well, he's invincible. He's got nothing to fear. If he's conquered death, he knows about all kinds of things we don't know about. Nobody here in the human race can tell you what death's like. Nobody can come back and tell you what it's like. That's the reality of it. And so do you think they're not going to be impressed? I mean, instant celebrity here. I've risen from the dead. And if he was famous in antiquity, which I would suspect he would be. Because you look at what we have here. And then here, as again, is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, the woman represents the final stage, as we know, of the mother-son cult. And so this refers to the other incarnations of that throughout history. As we pointed out, Babylon has gone through a bunch of incarnations. And certainly the mother-son cult permeated and penetrated every culture on the planet following the flood. It's in every culture. You can find it. You just have to look and it's there. The names are different, but the basic principles are all the same. And so the seven, here's the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And in prophetic languages, mountains most often represent the greater kingdoms. Yeah, you will hear sometimes about mountains and hills. Well, the hills represent the lesser kingdoms. But the greater kingdoms of antiquity, and there's seven specifically with which this woman interacts over the course of her Babylonian history. That she transcends time in that sense. This religious abomination transcends time and skips and travels through generations and influences people in different countries at different times. And so the seven heads represent seven mountains or seven kingdoms over which the woman has had domination. And the fact that the seven mountains represent kingdoms is pretty well confirmed by the following verse. If you think we're stretching here, and the seven heads are seven kings. So the idea of kings and kingdoms obviously goes together. Five have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. And we don't have to spend a lot of time speculating about what God considered to be the greatest nations of antiquity. These seven prominent nations, who could they be? Are they just nations and we'll never know? Or are they so prominent and so well known that God would expect his people to know them? And so who are the seven nations who have this great interaction, dominated in some ways by the mother-son cult. Five of them existed prior to Rome. And one would be the sixth head. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now the beast, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. But he is one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. Well, we know that the final form the mother-son cult takes and it rules over is the Roman Catholic Church, but it rules over the kingdom of Antichrist, which is that 10-nation confederacy, those 10 nations there, as it's mentioned in other places. And so he rules over that. Well, we know that the seventh has to be the EU, or what we would call the EU. I use that term advisedly. I recognize that it may go by a different name or it change all that. And we know that Rome is the seventh, or the sixth, rather. That's pretty easy. We could work backwards to those two without too much problem. I don't think most Orthodox interpreters would argue with that. So what we have to look for is the previous five. Well, to me, the previous four aren't hard to figure out, because you've got all this information in the book of Daniel about what the four great kingdoms are that existed prior to Rome. And working backwards, you have Greece, Medo-Persia, Babylon. And so those three are fairly readily figured out. Because these have been identified for us in Daniel, and it's obvious that these kingdoms have interacted with Israel, and they've been very prominent kingdoms in the Old Testament. And so as you get back to Babylon, those three, I think, again, hopefully, I would think most Orthodox interpreters would agree, okay, because of that big statue there, and Daniel has been telling you about what are the notable kingdoms going to be, as he explained all this to Nebuchadnezzar when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. So those three, okay, that's not bad. Now that only leaves us two more. We have to still figure out who the other two might be. And what was the most dominant kingdom on the planet prior to Babylon? That's the first place you would want to look. What was the probably the most wide-ranging dominant kingdom at that time? And there is no doubt that it was Assyria. And Assyria was also, of course, responsible for the conquering of the northern tribes. They conquered Israel and assimilated them, carried them off into captivity, and all of that in 721. By 586, we see Babylon's the dominant force and all that. And if you look into the Assyrian history, you'll find out they were dominated. They were also dominated by the mother-son cult in their language, in their religious. You can go in and you'll find that they had that as well. So that's got us six. Well, who could the seventh be? And probably, to me, there's not a whole lot of argument, but some may argue. But from the time, the dominant kingdom on the planet was Egypt. And through the period of the judges, after Israel goes out at the Exodus, and then through the period of the judges, and then through the period of the kings, up through, say, Saul, and then David, what are the dominant kingdoms? Well, you don't read about them. You don't read about anybody. And that leads me back to that Egypt must be the premier one in the beginning. But again, Egypt was for many centuries the dominant kingdom on the planet. It was established very early on. You get into Egyptian chronology, and if any of you are bored and want to study this, get with Mike, and he'll explain it all to you. But there's evidence that the earliest Egyptian dynasties were established right after the flood, that they're ancient, that they came right out of the descendants of Ham that spread towards the south. And so you have these five kingdoms. And so then, all right, you have to ask yourself now, all right, if we've identified these correctly, that's just your first step, is getting the seven kingdoms right. And Antichrist, he's called an eighth because he's unique to the situation, but we're already told that he's one of the seven. And he's one of the seven that we saw there, it has to be one of the previous five before Rome. So we can eliminate him just being, quote, an offshoot of the EU. Although that's where he'll come out of. But he's called an eighth, because his kingdom's going to transcend that one. The kingdom out of which he arises, his kingdom will transcend that. And the deal, of course, is global worldwide domination. So, all right, we've got these. So we got here Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and then Greece. And so if we're looking for a personage who would come out of one of these kingdoms, there would be someone that's, I would think you would suspect he would be someone of some notoriety. He's going to have to be able to prove who he says he is. And So he's got to be able to, you know, show that, hey, I'm somebody. He's not just some little doofus that arises out there and everybody suddenly goes nuts over him. None of this happens in a vacuum. He doesn't just arise out of the middle of nowhere in that sense. And to gain a following, he's going to have to present some credentials, I would think, to prove that he's risen from the dead. So he would have to say things, know things, maybe be able to take people places and say, here, look at here, that he knows things about the world that, you know. And obviously, he's going to be linked right in with Satan. I mean, so he's more than happy to share. Satan's more than happy to share whatever information he has with Antichrist. Again, these two are like this. They love each other. They think alike. They are two peas in a pod. So we have to look. Okay, who could come back? Well, there's a lot of notable Egyptian pharaohs. There's no doubt about that. But most of them, the more famous of them all, we already have all their sarcophagi, or we know where their burial places were and all that. And we definitely know, say, Ramses wasn't the king or the pharaoh of the Exodus by any stretch. That they're off. And again, Egyptian chronology, when it parts ways with the biblical chronology, it can be off 300, 400, 500 years. And then as it gets closer, you get up towards more history, more recent time. The gap closes, and they become a little more accurate with their dating. But prior to not only the Exodus, but really their dating is off even at the time of Saul. So they missed certain things there. Egypt, okay, so we'd have to have, but one could make an argument, I think, that if there was a very famous Egyptian pharaoh that the world was enamored with, and he could come back and prove himself to be that guy, that he would gain a following. Well, Assyria, the Assyrian king list, you couldn't name me one name on it. Not one. And most people could not name you a name on the Assyrian king list. Because number one, most of them weren't famous. And the Assyrians, as we know, were really not well liked. As per Jonah, we saw that, you know, he didn't like them. Now why? Because they were hateable, horrible people. They were vicious, they were violent, they practiced skinning their enemies alive, they practiced crucifixion, they practiced every gory thing you can think of, they did pretty much. And so when they got under the domination of others, people weren't interested in Assyria coming back to power. And so they sort of faded into obscurity. But let's assume there was some famous Assyrian king who could come back. He would still have to be considered as a candidate. And then you got Babylon. Well, who are the most notable rulers of that? Particularly the Babylon, when we're talking about the incarnation under Nebuchadnezzar. How many people can tell me Nebuchadnezzar's dad's name? Well, he was king first. Nobody? Well, then he's not famous then. I mean, I wouldn't expect a cosmos to know him, but people who study the Bible, they might happen to know who Nebuchadnezzar's dad's name was because of doing isagogics work and all that. Okay, all right, well, we got who's the most famous Babylonian king during this time frame? Well, there's no doubt it's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if he could come back, one problem. He's not an unbeliever. Nebuchadnezzar got saved. So we have to rule out anyone who's saved can't be the Antichrist. So that has to go by the wayside. And then the ones that followed him, how many can name me the kings that followed him? About the only one you can probably name is Belshazzar. And he was not famous. He was notorious, but not famous. Of course, the only reason anybody knows anything about Belshazzar most likely is because of the phrase, the handwriting is on the wall. Because then they know, they look up and they find out where that all came from, that phrase. Handwriting on the wall. So Belshazzar wasn't famous, but he was an unbeliever. So in that sense, he qualifies. But we also know that he was killed and all of that, buried and all that. They can probably go take you to where. I think they've already found it. Then you got Medo-Persia. Again, name me five famous Medo-Persian kings. Name me three. I mean, you might be able to get two if you've read the Bible. You should be able to at least get Darius, because we saw his name in Daniel for one thing. Darius the Mede ascended the kingdom at such and such age. And you might know about Xerxes. You might know those names. And so the question becomes, again, were any of these people really, really famous? Would the world recognize them, know them, be willing to follow them and listen to them? And all of that. So again, Medo-Persia, you can't name a lot. And the Greek kingdom really, because it didn't really last terribly long time, because Alexander's dad, Philip of Macedon, got him all organized and headed in the right direction. Well, Alexander consolidated all his work, then conquered the Medo-Persians, then essentially in 9 years or 10 or 11, however long it was, conquered the entire known world. From Greece to India, pretty much. And so we do know there's a real famous one, Nebuchadnezzar. And then after that, the kingdom was split four ways. There were no more famous Greek kings. It went through Ptolemy, was divided up between his generals, Nicanor, Ptolemy, Seleucus, and I can't remember, the fourth one escapes me. But at any rate, no more famous rulers from Greece. Who is the most notorious of all the people in this group? No doubt here it is. Did I say Nebuchadnezzar? I didn't mean Nebuchadnezzar. Alexander. I had Nebuchadnezzar on the brain. But Alexander the Great. So go home tonight if you're bored, or tomorrow if you have some time. Do a quick internet search. Find all the famous kings out of the Assyrian Empire. And see if you recognize any of them. Or even the Medo-Persian Empire. And then see how many websites are devoted strictly to Alexander the Great. So certainly one of the things we can say, out of these five kingdoms, and this extends from quite a period of time, because, I mean, Egypt was in power. They were the dominant force that is seen even in the time of Joseph, because that's where they sent to get grain. They recognized there was only one place they could go. So we're talking there. Now you're down around, 1600 BC or so, somewhere in that vicinity. And it was a dominant kingdom right on through until the time of the Exodus. And they were dominant before that. I'm not saying they just started then, but I'm saying they were certainly a dominant force even at that time. And so out of all these groups, this is the most notorious character of all of them that I can find. And whether it's Alexander the Great or not really doesn't matter. But one of the things that's intriguing is that, and I'm waiting on this article from this woman who wrote a deal about, he had a new theory on Alexander that maybe he wasn't really dead. But he's dead now. I mean, there's no doubt about that. I mean, even if she's right, doesn't really change anything. But what we do know is that, number one, he did die. That we know. At some point he died. And number two, we don't know where he's buried. We can't. Nobody can find it. His tomb is yet to be unearthed. And so there's a real mystery that still surrounds him. Philip of Macedon, they found his. They know where he was. But Alexander, no. So whether it's him or not, but it's certainly going to be someone of this ilk. Somebody that's so famous, so notorious, that people will be willing to listen and follow. And it's going to be someone that has convinced these people, of course, I have risen from the dead. So obviously very much mimicking the claims of Jesus Christ. So since this believer lived prior to the Roman Empire, point three here, he must be identified with one of the previous five empires. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, or Greece. Four, it is intriguing to note that each of these empires had a version of the mother-son cult. And that was what we would expect, because the woman's been sitting on these mountains, again, emphasizing a position of superiority or dominance over them. So that each of them also interacted in a very significant way by oppressing Israel. That's one of the things you can see that these have in common as well. Egypt, Alexander, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persian, and Greece. The ones you could make the best argument for not oppressing Israel would be the Medo-Persians, in that under that empire they were able to go back and begin rebuilding. You could argue that they weren't heavily oppressed under that empire as much as they were under, but they were still in captivity to them. Don't be confused there. Once the Medo-Persian conquers Babylon, all those Jewish refugees are still there in Babylon. And the Medo-Persians didn't turn them loose and say, well, you can go home. They kept them. They were still in captivity. Each of these, of course. And Greece didn't really so much oppress Israel. But again, that when you really look at Greece, you're talking primarily really only about a 12-year period or so where they were really fully dominant. As Philip was consolidating power and all of that, and then Alexander came in and moved it a step ahead and advanced all this. But Greece wasn't a dominant force for a long, long time like some of these other kingdoms were. So, the most famous leader of antiquity that is not disqualified by being a believer or other factors, such as geographical or racial ones, is Alexander the Great. And six, after God uses the Antichrist to destroy religious Babylon, the Antichrist will be cast alive into the lake of fire at the second advent. Now back to Revelation there, here. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings, in verse 12, who have not received a kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Now this indicates that early on in Daniel's 70th week, the 1 hour comprises the whole 7 years. If you remember that. I will keep you from that hour which is about to try the whole earth. So the entire 7 years, they begin their relationship pretty quickly into that. Now that'll obviously morph and grow and change and all of that. They receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. And they have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. And so he says, the verse 15, now the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 kings which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. And they will make her desolate and naked, and they will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. He's going to use, as we're going to see, the beast will turn on the whore and destroy her. And no doubt plunder all that wealth and all everything that the Catholic Church has amassed, all be his all of a sudden. All that that will mean, you know, how much money will he need? I don't know, but the fact is, then after that, at the second advent, Jesus Christ will finally deal with this guy personally. Revelation 19:20. This is as the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and make war against his army. Well, that's their last mistake. And from his mouth comes... And the beast was seized, verse 20. And with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And so, Jesus finally will have his final say-so with him. And again, the very fact that he brings this guy back, it says there in 2 Thessalonians very plainly, it's a judgment on negative volition because they don't want the truth, so he gives them the lie. And they like the lie better. And so therefore they're happy with all of that. Well, conclusions here. Mysteries, again, are divine secrets that reside with God, which he reveals to those whom he chooses. They remain mysteries only to those that are uninitiated. That is, negative unbelievers and or negative / carnal believers. Believers who aren't interested really in growing. This is one of the things that's interesting because coming up in Ephesians, you got this rather long, as we're looking at, this blessing that Paul has provided. And he's going to pray about the Ephesians continuing to grow and have greater understanding, greater wisdom, greater revelation of the mystery, and understand these things even more clearly. But again, one of the things we have to say is none of that will happen apart from their volition. Now, Paul doesn't spend any time reflecting on that during this blessing here, this eulogia that he performs, that he writes there. And by the way, I saw another thing today. I can't prove it yet, but I'm leading that Luke wrote this. Luke was his amanuensis here. Because there was a phrase I found, and the only one that ever used it was Luke, that I could find in the New Testament. And it's used three times in Acts and one time in Ephesians 1. I suspect he is the amanuensis here. Again, there'll be more proof if it's true. Like when I did the book of Acts, there became increasing proof that Luke wrote Hebrews. But that the vocabulary I kept finding and all of that will demonstrate that. So, but that's kind of my initial thought, because I know Luke was with Paul in Rome, and the style is definitely in some places not Paul's. We know that. But still, there's all this issue of equally inspired by God. That whether Luke wrote the words down and Paul said them, or what, or however it was, whether he dictated them word for word, or whether Luke freelanced, all of it was overseen by God the Holy Spirit to pull out a perfect product without error. So, but again, negative unbelievers and all of this, these secrets, they're not going to figure them out. If they're carnal and they're walking around and they're mere babies, as Paul calls it, you're acting like children. You're once again, I had to treat you like babies in Christ. They're not going to figure this stuff out either, because they won't take the time or the energy to study it. While the will of God is referred to as a mystery. The central focus of God's mystery, of course, as we're going to see, is found in His Son, Jesus Christ. Having made known to us in verse 9 of Ephesians 1, the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And as we're going to see, we've seen it already repeatedly, this emphasis on being in Christ and positional truth, and that Christ is the focal point of all that God's done and is doing. And is going to do. And we'll see that he will continue. The plan of God, the goal is for Jesus Christ to have first place, preeminence in everything. That everything will be subservient to Him. Other than the Father Himself, obviously. That should go without saying. But I'll say it. See, positive volition, those who want to know and do the will of God. And there are variations among this. There are people who claim, I want to know God's will. And then when they hear it and don't do it, they say, well, I have a reason for not doing God's will there, and my reason is okay, or whatever it is. That's a form of negative volition. Learning what the will of God is and then failing to execute it is a form of negative volition as well. Failure to follow through. James deals with that at length in James chapter 2. The faith without works syndrome. I claim positive volition. I know all the truth. I've got my doctrine straight. How do you apply? Oops. Well, I'm not so interested in that. There's that. So you have, again, variations among positive volition. Some people will get the full picture. Some people will get 80% of it. Some people get 60% of it. They're not going to get it all. Because God has ordered His plan in such a way that those who will not bring their A game all the time don't get God's A game all the time. And He's warned us about this. Be careful what you listen to, and be careful how you listen. That if you're not going to bring your A game, don't waste your time. Because this is how He's going to deal with it. So, positive volition. Again, those are who want to do this is blessed with insight. While negative volition is denied knowledge of the mysteries of God. Since they actually do not desire to know the truth. That's our tongue-in-cheek passage, I believe, there. Mark chapter 4. Where they were asking Jesus about why He taught in parables and all of this. In this case, they didn't ask Him why He taught as much as they said. As they asked Him here about the parables. And He was saying to them, to you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. All the secret of God's plan and all that's going to entail and be involved there. But those who are on the outside get everything in parables. So that while seeing they may see and not perceive. And while hearing they may hear and not understand. Otherwise they might return and be forgiven. And guess what? They're not going to do that either. And Paul knew all this, again, as we saw clearly there in Romans 11. He recognized that there was still just a remnant within Israel, that the bulk of them were negative and were going to remain negative. until the time of their spiritual recovery, dealing with that matter of the fullness of time. The fullness of the Gentiles is complete. D, believers within the church age have been blessed with the completed canon of Scripture, which provides for them the content of the mystery, which is the faith. Our faith, that these doctrines, why are they called mysteries? Well, number one, again, 1 Timothy 3:9, they are only revealed to those who pay the price. They are only revealed to those who are willing to do the study, to do the hard work, and all that. In that regard, it kind of reminds me of the little red hen who wants to help me plant the seed. Nope. Nope, I'm busy. Who wants to help me water the seed? Nope. Who wants to help me weed the seed? No. Who wants to help me eat the bread? Oh. Forget it. And the little red hen should have told him, just go to hell. Of course, that kind of makes for a bad childhood story, I guess. But still. The mystery of the faith, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All these doctrines that we believe that interact with one another and that form the basis for our theology, which forms the basis for our living. To know the truth enables you to think properly and to establish lifestyle properties and priorities that will serve you before God, rather than get you into trouble before God. So we have all that we need in the Scriptures. They are sufficient for what we need in our time and history. And they've been sufficient since the first generation when they were completed. That they've served the church very, very well throughout history. Although God has revealed all that believers need to know, He has not revealed all the wisdom He possesses. Do not think for a second that we have, this is, as we see, the tip of the iceberg. That the knowledge and the wisdom of God, He talks about it in terms of depths and profundity, of deep things, and things that are not readily grasped and understood. And God has this wisdom and knowledge that characterizes both Him and His plan. And it's far beyond anything all that we have in the Scripture is just a small part of this. God will reveal, I believe, so much more. But we have all eternity to do this. It's not like He's got to be in any hurry. And at the end of eternity, will you have figured God? Well, there's no end to eternity. But let's say it did end. At the end of it all, would you have it all figured out? Uh-uh. No, there'd still be things God knows that we don't know. But God will, again, provide us all that we do know. That's why I said, when you stare at that book in Revelation there, those promises to the churches. Some of the promises are things that lend stability to the life, and some of the things are promises that imply change and growth. I will give you of the hidden manna. That implies to me doctrines. I watched one guy get up here and teach that this meant literal bread. You talk about a wooden-headed literalist. No, he's not. Hey, you live in an angelic conflict, and you survive down here under Satan and all his demons and all this. And overall, when you're done, here's some bread. Oh, some water, too. There you go. Bread and water. How's that? Does that sound like a lot of great phase three reward? Not to me. The hidden manna refers to the hidden teachings, the things that God knows that we don't know. Because Jesus said, my bread is to do the will of Him who sent me. It's to understand that will and to execute it. He didn't live just off of physical bread. That's why, of course, we have that phrase, that verse. Man shall not live by bread alone. He's got to have bread to eat. But there's another kind of bread that's way more important. The bread of doctrine. The bread of the truth. So part of the eternal life niche will involve the continued learning of God's wisdom. The doctrinal mysteries that He has not revealed previously. And that's probably the verse to which I was alluding, Revelation 2, 17. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone. And a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And what all this involves, again, this appears to be some sort. Obviously, it's a part of SG3. There's something more to it than, oh, I got a white rock. The Charlie Brown deal. What'd you get? I got a rock. What'd you get for SG3? A rock. It had my name on it, though. I don't know what it is, though. Well, he says you will know what it is. That no one knows but he who receives it. And so the hidden manna, I believe, refers to, again, the real teachings, the doctrine that God knows, truths that are heretofore unrevealed. That we will have plenty of time for learning throughout eternity. You won't get bored, in other words. As long as you like learning about God and His plan, you'll never get bored. There won't be any of that, I don't think. All right, well, our time is just about gone, so we'll stop there. I don't have time to get through any of that, so we'll be ready to dive into verse 10. Have your notes back there for Ephesians tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.